All right. I would like to invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn with me to John chapter 17. Last week we considered the Trinity in the Old Testament, and we are moving forward now and considering how God is revealing Himself in the New, and especially in the fatherhood of God, that is, in God the Father. From John chapter 17, I'd like to continue picking up just after we left off in our call to worship from John chapter 17. Let's pick up in verse 22. "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, such delightful and warm, wonderful words. We desire to look more into these things, and beyond that, to be able to know that love which passes knowledge. The very love with which you loved your Son may be in us, and you in us. May it be, and as we have come together to study this matter more deeply, may this draw our hearts closer to you, and may we be overjoyed in God, our Father. We pray it for your sake. Amen. God is love, says the Scripture. And these are wonderful, rich, warm, delightful sounding words. But what about God is Trinity? Perhaps for many people they don't sound quite as delightful and lovely. But they should. As one writer puts it, the truth is that God is love because God is a Trinity. If the Trinity were something that we could shave off of God, we would not be relieving Him of some irksome weight. We would be shearing Him of precisely what is so delightful about Him. End quote. God's Trinitarian nature isn't something that He'd be better off without, or that we'd be better off not knowing. It is His glory. And here in the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, you could see how these images of light and life and glory and especially love are held forth before us, of the Father to the Son to the Father, and that in the bonds of the Holy Spirit. And into that glorious fellowship, the eternal fellowship of love, light, life, and glory that we are called. If God were not a Trinity, well, we would not be relieving Him of something irksome. We would have lost all that is wonderful and delightful about our religion. And therefore, you friends, our God is not like other gods. There was some flap this week out in Wheaton College. Maybe you saw it, or was it last week? I don't even remember now. Somebody put on the hijab and said, "Well, Christians and Muslims worship the same God." Don't you believe it? There is absolutely nothing like this in the God of Islam, and you can't shoehorn the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit into any other conception of God. It simply won't work. It's true that there are some similarities among some of the gods of some religions, but our God stands dramatically apart, and His glory is in His Trinity. Love is, by its very nature, outgoing, overflowing, seeking other natures with whom it can share and reciprocate love. And from the all eternity past, this has been your God, O people. And if God were not this way, God would not and could not be love. I would like to consider some aspects of this passage. This is more of a devotional kind of sermon as we meditate on the love of God and His fatherhood especially, and what that means for us from the passage. I'd like to go beyond this passage, and since it is a Trinitarian series, as usual, no single text is able to bring everything to bear, but we'll begin because it's a very rich passage as we consider the fatherhood of God and what this means for our lives. To begin with, let's consider God's eternal fatherhood. Before all worlds, when there was no sun, moon, and stars, before there was space or time or angels or any other created thing, there was simply God, who, Isaiah says, inhabits eternity and whose name is holy. What was He doing when there was nothing? Well, we have more than a clue here in this passage. We have in verse 22 this word of the glory that you have given me. And in verse 24, the love that you have given. You loved me before the foundation of the world. It is the very nature of God to exist in, we might say, the very fullness of family life. There has always been a father who has loved a son and is beloved by him, and whose love is returned and joined together in the personal communion of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very interesting as we read this passage. The Bible has an enormous amount to say about the love of the Father, and even the love of the Father to the Son. But comparatively little about the Son's love to the Father. Have you ever thought about that? We read in the Bible over and over and over again of the Father's love. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. John 3. The Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. John 5. The Father therefore loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. John 10. Over and over again, the Father's love, the Father's love. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. On and on. The Father is shown page after page after page to be a great lover. Now, of course, the Son loves the Father. Please don't misunderstand me. And there are references to that, a few. John 14:31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and the Father gave me a command, so that I do. So it's very clear, of course, that the Son loves the Father. I'm simply pointing out to you that there is a certain way that the Trinity is revealed in the Scriptures. And if you were to have, like, a single word to characterize the activity of God the Father, as we'll have later in our benediction, what word do you think it should be? We have, for example, in that benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But what one word would you use of the Father? You had to pick just one. Grace in Christ, that makes sense. Communion, fellowship with the Spirit, that makes sense. What about the Father? What word would you use? Paul, of course, uses the word love. And there is a certain shape, you see, to the Trinity and its relationship as it is revealed. The Father, I'm simply saying, is presented to us as the spring and fountain of love. And the Son, primarily in the Scriptures, as the Beloved. The Bible is awash with references to the Father's love. For as I say, our God has always existed in the fullness of family life. And when we think of the word father, even, we are thinking of an intimate, loving word. He is our Father in heaven. He is transcendent. But the word father is a word of very personal love. There's a verse in Ephesians chapter 3, quoted in the Episcopal wedding service, you may know. The Father, comma, from whom every family on heaven, in heaven and earth derives its name. And the point of that verse Is it the whole reality that we have of family life, of being born into a family? And all of that means is a reflection of the Trinity. And fatherhood, as we experience it, is at the root of God's nature. There's always been a loving Father and a beloved Son in the bonds of the Holy Spirit. And so, it's not that we are using this word Father because we can't think of anything else from our experience to describe God. It's not anthropomorphic language. Kids, by the way, that means that we're not just speaking about God in human terms. We're not saying, well, let's stretch our language and see if we can describe God. That's not right. Human fatherhood is a reflection of the fatherhood of God, and a very poor and limited reflection. Not the other way around. It's not that we are projecting fatherhood onto God. He has created families deriving their name from the Father which is in heaven. God was Father always, first and last and truly. And human beings are real fathers, and especially good fathers, insofar as they are like Him. And it's an interesting story. Bad fathers preach lies about fatherhood, and some psychological studies have been done with atheism, and it's remarkable how many of the famous atheists in the world had terrible fathers and terrible relationships with their fathers. But we are not trying to conjure up some word to describe this first being in the Godhead. He is a Father, and we are very poor and weak and sinful representations of Him. Compared to Him, we are not worthy of the name. Well, my professor, Dr. Kelly, our God has never existed as a lonely, incomplete, Unitarian being. From all eternity, the holy love, blissful joy, fathomless peace, and inner harmony among the three persons of the Trinity have provided such exquisite satisfaction, an abundant fullness of existence, that nothing outside of God has ever been needed. We are introduced to John 17 to a Father whose love for His Son is infinite, and the Beloved responds with this love. And this is the God that we have revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And so, friends, the Apostles' Creed has it right. You know the Apostles' Creed? How does it begin to describe God? What is the first word? I believe in God, the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. And that is the right order. Perhaps you think about God the Father primarily as Creator. People, there was a time when there was no creation. He is a Creator, yes, later. He is first a Father, and always, and has always been. And since God has always been, before all things, a Father, this characterizes His dealings with us and with the world. God is a Father, and therefore, in His creation, He is a Father. In His redemption, He is a Father. And in all things, His ways are beautifully fatherly. He is a fatherly Creator. Consider God's work now in creation as a Father. There is a reference here to before the world was, but of course God has created this world, and for a certain purpose, which we'll now consider, the fatherhood of God in creation. Since God has always been a Father, by His very nature, all of His ways are fatherly. He is a Creator, yes, but He creates as a Father. Various references, Isaiah 64, "Now God, You are our Father, we are the clay, and You are our potter, and we are the works of Your hand." He creates as a Father. He is a ruler, but He rules as a Father. That is to say, with love and with purpose, and it is not in any way like other gods supposedly rule their creation. God rules his creation as a kind and loving father. And so, says Calvin, we ought, in the very order of things in creation, diligently to contemplate God's fatherly love. For as a foreseeing and diligent father of the family, he shows his wonderful goodness toward us. All right. Probably should just do a little comparative religion for a second to show you that this idea, which perhaps you take for granted, is not at all taken for granted in other parts of the world. Here's the Enuma Elish. Enuma Elish is one of the very ancient creation myths. This happens to be from Babylon. Marduk, the great god, why did he create the world in the Enuma Elish? Well, it says that Marduk created man so that the gods could have slaves. The gods wanted to sit back and enjoy their human workforce while all the humans served them in their temples and built things for their glory. They wanted slaves. So they made men. God the Father doesn't wish to have slaves, but children. Children of God through Jesus Christ. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called sons of God. When you start with a Trinity, here with the Father, you end up with a very different creation and purpose of creation. The purpose here being to bring forth children for God. Because God is a father. Here's Richard of St. Victor, 12th century Scot, writing from France. Although not in any way lacking in himself, the inner love of the triune God is so great and overflowing that the Father chose to create a world which would be populated by a race created in the image of his Son, so that they could reflect the glory of the Son and share in the blessedness of God. God has always been a father and always had a son and delighted to have a son, loved to have a son. What would be more natural than to populate a world with his Son's image? And that we should be recreated in his image and reflect his glory and share in his love. John 17. And this is why the world is. This is why you and I are here. This is the purpose of all history. You could talk about it in various ways, that God should have children, that he should have images of his own beloved Son to share in love and glory, or taking the last page of the Bible, the Father so loved his Son that he wanted to give him a beautiful bride. That you and I should be able to enter into this fullness of family love in a wonderful way. That the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. If you have a different conception of God, you will never get here. The glory of the Trinity is the glory of this communion of love under the fountain of love, which is our Father. Well, let's consider briefly God's fatherhood in redemption. God's fatherhood in creation, the purpose of the world, is clear. But now, what about in redemption? It's interesting that so much of the fatherhood of God was hidden, or at least underplayed in the Old Testament. We considered that last time. Nevertheless, in the Old Testament, there are a large number of passages which speaks about how God, as a redeemer, is a very fatherly redeemer. You ask what kind of redeemer he is? Well, the Lord calls Israel as he brings him out, my firstborn son. And he carries his people in the wilderness, Deuteronomy, as a father carries his son. He says to his people through Jeremiah, I am a father to Israel, and as Isaiah, the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, but now they have rebelled against me. The response, Isaiah 63, doubtless you are, O Lord, our Father. And so as we sing, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And you'll know that a common name in the Hebrew among the Jews was Abijah, the Jehovah is my Father. This a very small overview that as the Redeemer of God's people, even in the Old Testament, he was a very fatherly Redeemer. That the fatherhood of God colors and shapes all that he does in redemption. But this is simply, of course, the background to what is so magnificently revealed and announced in the New Testament. As the Messiah, the Son of God, is at last revealed to the world, he comes and teaches us of my Father and your Father, of my God and your God. And so we have this prayer that the goal of all things should be this, the glory that you've given them, I have given them, I and them, you and me, and so forth. And Father, I desire whom you gave me to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, and that the love with which you love me may be in them, righteous Father. Okay. Heaven for us is not 70 versions. It is to be with God, to be in loving communion with the fullness of the divine Trinity in and through and around us, being caught up together with him. And in redemption, God's fatherhood in the New Testament shines forth. One more point, and we'll conclude for the evening with some application. And that is God's special love now for us. Perhaps we go over a few pages to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, and take a look over there. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 has this well-known passage, God is love. That mind-bending, soul-thrilling statement, God is love, what do those words mean? Well, if you look carefully at that verse and what follows, you'll notice who this is talking about. Sometimes when the word God is given, it speaks of the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's true. But in context, when it says God is love, can you see whom it's speaking about? This passage, 1 John 4:8, is actually saying the Father is love. Not denying love to the Son, or the Spirit, or the Godhead in general, but in context. If you read a little further, you read twice how God, who is love, sent his only begotten Son. Let's see here. 1 John 4:8. God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See it twice. So, dear friends, again, without taking anything away from the love of the Son or the love of the Spirit, without taking anything away from the love which exists in God as Trinity in his very being, nevertheless, the purpose of this marvelous statement is to convey that the Father is love. And you'll know that often in the Scripture, God the Father is simply, kind of for short, called God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, that is the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, okay? A common way of speaking in the Bible. For all that the Bible says about God our Father, this thing stands above all time and time again, his love to you. The point here, beloved, is that the Father himself loves you. It's not that we loved him, but he loved you and sent His Son to be your propitiation. It wasn't somehow that God the Father was the mean one, and Jesus the Son was the nice one. And Jesus the Son has to convince the mean father somehow to love you, and I'll tell you what, I'll go and I'll suffer, and then you can love them. Well, okay, son, if that's what you want. That's not it at all. It was not that Jesus had somehow to purchase the Father's love. For it was on account of love that He sent His Son to purchase your salvation. It was in love that He sent His Son to take away your sins. The Father Himself, Ephesians 1, chose you in love, in the Beloved, that you should be holy and blameless before Him. Not apart from Christ, please almost understand. But the Father chose you in love and destined you to adoption as His sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. John 16, I don't say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, says Jesus. Let me try this again. I do not say that I will pray to the Father for you, for the Father Himself loves you. John 16, 26, 27. And as mediator and intercessor, it is not as though Jesus were the loving one standing between us and an angry Father. Some people mistakenly have this view of intercession. Oh, Father, I know He's done it again, but please, once more, for my sake, forgive Him. I'm not sure how we've gotten that idea, but that is not the biblical idea at all. Now, friends, there is no love of God to us outside of Jesus Christ. Please don't misunderstand me. We were chosen in the Beloved. We were predestined to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus. It is all of the love of the Father flows to us in and through Jesus Christ. But do not think that Jesus is the loving one and the Father is the mean one. And for whatever reason, Christians go around with their hearts troubled about the Father's thoughts about them. They are persuaded of the love of Christ. They're persuaded of His goodwill and His desire for them to know His grace and salvation. But what about the Father? Show us the Father, Philip says. That's sufficient. Remember Jesus' reply. Have I been with you so long and you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? These hard thoughts of God ought to be put away. For what we find in the Bible is that the Father is the fountain of love. The source of all love that has flown to you. And all other sweetnesses have their origin in Him. It is, of course, true, please don't misunderstand, that apart from Christ, God is only known as full of wrath, anger, and hatred. And the sons of men have true troubled thoughts about Him outside of Christ. But in Christ, the Father is revealed to us as the source of love, who chose His elect, planned our redemption from eternity past, who in love sent His Son, who adopted us as His own, and who has sent us the Spirit to shed abroad His love, the love of God the Father, in our hearts. Because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved, Ephesians 2. It was God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, John 3. And so the love of the Father, compared to the love of Christ, might be compared to the Son and the Son's rays which flow from it. The Father, the source, the Son's rays flowing from it, without getting into heretical speculations, simply trying to show you one is the source, the other its means of communication to men. John Owen. Having a loving fellowship with the Father, however, is very much neglected by Christians.
Ignorance of our mercies and our privileges is our sin, as well as the cause of our troubles. We don't listen to the voice of the Spirit, that we may know the things freely given to us of God. The Spirit who calls us to cry, Abba, Father. This makes Christians sad when they might be rejoicing. It makes them weak when they could be strong. How few Christians, he writes, are actually acquainted with the great privilege of having a loving fellowship with the Father. How full of fears and doubts they are over His goodwill and kindness. At best, many think that there is no goodwill in the Father except that which is purchased at the high price of the blood of Christ. And it's true that only through Christ can we have communion with the Father. But the free source of all desire for communion with us in the Godhead is in the heart of the Father. This eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested to us, 1 John 1:2. Let us then see the Father as full of love to us. Do not see the Father as one who is angry to you, but one who is loving, kind, and most gentle, as the one from all eternity who has always had kind thoughts toward us. It is a misunderstanding that the Father of the Father that makes us want to run away and hide. For the psalmist said, "Those who know you will put their trust in you." End quote. Thanks for letting me read the long one. Now, friends, I've gone to various churches, and every single song is about Jesus. Not that I'm complaining about songs about Jesus, but it's worrying to me. Is there no love for the Father to be expressed? Is there no wonder and joy? Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us? Where are the songs, the praises, those things that frankly fill the Psalter as God is the one who receives the worship primarily, the Son, the one who sings the worship, the Spirit, the one who inspires the worship. This does seem to be the proper balance in the Scriptures. Not to say we shouldn't sing of Messiah, we do in the Psalms often enough, but simply that the direction of praise in the Bible is chiefly to God the Father, and our prayers chiefly to God the Father, our Father in heaven, and our praises and thanksgivings. And if we have somehow gotten a Jesus-only Christianity where we praise Jesus, we love Jesus, Jesus is the source of all love, grace, whatever, we need to go back to the Scriptures and see that this is simply the incarnation of the Father's love. And we need to live in this assurance. We need to live in this assurance. Are you living in the assurance of the Father's love for you? His good intention planned from eternity past in love for you. Are you living like a child or like a slave, like Enuma Elish? God wanted some slaves to boss around. Are you worried that no one cares for you? That no one will provide for you? Jesus says, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? These things the Gentiles seek. When your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, you are not to live as though you don't have a Father who cares for you, who knows what you have need of. And He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, the Father, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And so, says Heidelberg Catechism, we are to be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creatures shall separate us from His love, and that all creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they cannot so much as move. To be a child of God means that you are accepted in the Beloved, that there is now no condemnation to you because you are in Christ Jesus, that your Father in heaven loves you, and that even the difficult things which happen in life, your loving Father has permitted for a season and is using as His means of discipline and training in order that you might grow to be more and more in the image of His beloved Son. And so, in conclusion, what often keeps people from God, practically speaking, is that they do not have this view of God. When they're urged to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, well, they have lived their whole lives apart from Him under His wrath and curse. They've only had hard thoughts of Him, and they're expecting only judgment from Him. And fair enough, they've dreaded God and avoided Him. But how would God receive them if they were to come? Maybe some of you have had this thought. It seems too good to be true. I would like to have this loving relationship with the Father, but here I am at this distance, and I have not had this happy thought and expecting to be with Him. I've expected only judgment, and I've dreaded God, avoided God. How would God receive me if I came to Him now? And so our Lord Jesus has given a parable to explain, of a prodigal who went away and squandered all of his father's wealth and inheritance on riotous living. And poor and destitute, he was happier there, having nothing, in squalor, eating pig squill, than to be in his father's house, until he came to himself and said, "What am I doing? And I will get up and go back and just be like a slave. And to be back as a hired servant, and I will have more than enough." And he had this prepared speech about how he could go back and say, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants." But when the boy was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion and ran to meet him. And he can't even get out the speech. The father falls on his neck. The words come out, break his heart. He says, "My son, my son, my son. Here is a ring and your robe, and a feast will be in your honor tonight. For here you were lost and they're found. You are dead but are alive." This Jesus uses to reveal the heart of the Father. And if you this evening say, "I wish I could have this loving relationship," I tell you, come to Him. Though you are a long way off, you start taking those steps, and the Father will see, and filled with compassion, run to meet you and embrace you. Amen. Let's pray together. We do come to you, gracious Father, as that one who has magnificently revealed your love to us in Christ Jesus, and has baptized us into that love and poured out that Holy Spirit into our hearts, that we might know that love of God. We pray that you would therefore encourage us when we are doubtful and stray. We pray that you would draw us near when our hearts are far from you. We pray that we would no longer conduct ourselves as the Gentiles in anxiety, not knowing what the future might be, as though no one loved us or cared for us. But we would now in all things conduct ourselves as children of God and say, "Father, praise your name. Behold, what wondrous love is this, that we should be called your children." We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.